If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. For several weeks, we've been looking at verses 16 and 17. As I said at the beginning of these verses, it's important that we spend some time on these verses because they're the two most important verses in the entire book of Romans, and possibly two of the most important in all of Scripture, because they deal with a very important issue. It deals with the issue of Scripture. Scripture points to God's redemptive purpose for man, and so these two verses describe for us how a man, or a woman, or child might be made right before God. So this is an important issue. Verses 16 and 17, let me read them again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In verse 17, particularly in the last portion, the apostle is talking about the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith, or justification by faith alone. Last week, we began looking at this great doctrine. And it is a great doctrine. It is a doctrine upon which the church rests. If you take justification by faith alone away, you have, in essence, destroyed Christianity, because you have removed the cross of Christ, you have removed the Christ of Christianity, and you have removed Christianity. You are left with nothing more than a shell that bears the same name. So this is an important doctrine. It's very important that you have an understanding of it, and that your understanding be a proper understanding, because upon it rests your eternal soul. So I cannot think of a more important topic upon the face of this earth. There are many things that you can add to your bank of knowledge, many things that you can spend a great deal of time studying. You know, there are brain surgeons that spend year upon year studying their craft. There are so many trades and so many crafts and so many areas of expertise that you can give yourself to. But there's no higher knowledge than this: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His demands upon humanity, the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, the knowledge of our sinfulness before this God. These are important things that we have to have a proper understanding. So, as I stated last time, as you begin to study the doctrine of justification by faith alone, begins with sin. This is the starting place. There is a presupposition with the doctrine that all men are in their sin. Or as I said last week, the issue is there will be a judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. We are not righteous, thus we stand condemned. So the gospel begins with sin. As I shared in the new members class this morning, there are many Jesuses upon the earth. And what I mean by this, you can take a false doctrine and a false gospel, you can attach to it the name Jesus and call it Christianity, but if it is not the Christianity of the Bible, if it is not the Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture, you have done nothing else than create for yourself an idol. It is not the biblical Christ. And there are many Jesuses out there today, many churches calling themselves Christian churches that are focusing upon these other Jesuses. I mentioned in the class this morning, there's the social gospel. They all sound good on the surface. The social gospel is, well, after all, Jesus came to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to care for those in need. He was a merciful Lord, and we should follow Him in reaching out to the community and caring for the homeless and feeding the poor and clothing the naked. And though these are good things, and though every Christian should be active in works of benevolence, this is not Christianity. It is, you know, the gospel is not go feed the hungry. The gospel is You are a sinner, guilty before a holy God, justly condemned. You need a Savior. And so what we've done is we've taken the blood out of the gospel, we've taken the Christ out of the gospel, and we've invented a new Christ. There's, I also mentioned to the in the new members class this morning, liberation theology. And there's so many different types of error that goes out. The liberation theology is basically, Jesus Christ came to care for the afflicted and to set the captives free and to give himself to caring for those who are afflicted by others. And so, some of our black churches are in this condition. It's not a gospel focused upon the Christ of Scripture. It's a freedom and a liberty gospel that's not the biblical gospel. There's the gospel the charismatics hold to, Christ wants us healthy. Christ wants us full of the abundant life. He wants us full of health and wealth. And all of this sounds good and multitudes flock to it. But it's not the biblical Christ. It's a false gospel. False doctrine. It is not the Christ of the Bible. And so, all of this to be said, the gospel begins with sin. And if you do not begin with sin, the preaching of the cross will always be foolishness. Because unless you have a need, unless you have an intense need in which you see yourself as absolutely undone, then you begin to preach the cross to someone. And they say, well, gee, that's nice, but that doesn't have anything to do with me. But you find someone that is desperate under the burdens of sin, and they see that they are absolutely hopeless before a holy God, condemned, justly condemned to hell. And they see themselves as sinking, and I'm hopeless, and there's nothing I can do. I've sinned against God, and I'll just have to live and die and go to hell. Hopeless. And you can imagine trembling under such a thought. It keeps you awake at night. It's a terrible thought. Then you bring the gospel to such a one as this. You say, Jesus Christ died for sinners. He went to the cross to bear your sin and to impute his righteousness to you. And then suddenly, this is good news. Yes, yes, tell me about this Christ. You see the difference. That's why Paul says the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the wisdom of God, it's the power of God, it's good news. And so unless you see this need, unless the gospel begins with sin, you don't have the gospel. So justification, this glorious doctrine, begins with sin. It deals with sin. So if you're not beginning with the issue of sin, then you have completely negated the need for this doctrine, justification by faith alone. Well, the doctrine begins with sin, and then it continues by holding before us God's glorious solution for sin. Christ went to the cross, this perfect, holy Christ, who never knew sin, who kept the law perfectly, who never did he have a single breach of a holy life. God looks upon Jesus and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not just pleased, but well pleased. In other words, this is a perfect, spotless demonstration of humanity. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God can say this about no other human being in our natural condition. For every other human being, this one is defiled in my sight. This one is an abomination in my sight. This one is under my condemnation. My wrath is kindled. My anger is against this one. Every single human being, except for Christ. Well, this perfect, spotless Christ, went to the cross and became sin. He took our sins upon himself, and he became sin. The one who knew no sin suddenly became vile in the sight of God. And God poured his wrath out upon his Son. For the first time in eternity, the Son is separated from the Father. The Father is pouring his wrath out upon the Son. There's a complete separation between holy God and now defiled Christ, who has become sin. Christ cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I hope you understand why. It's because of sin. And so he bore our sin, but something else took place. The nature of justification is not only did Jesus Christ bear our sin and iniquity, we needed righteousness as well. Christ placed his righteousness upon us. We call this imputation, and this is the glorious nature of justification. We receive a righteousness that is not our own. And the wonderful thing, the mysterious thing, the glorious thing, the thing that causes a stumbling block to so many, that even though we still sin, and we do, still the righteousness of Christ is given unto us so that we are both righteous while we still sin. And that's a glorious gospel of justification. And it is a stumbling block to many, because there are many who say, "So you mean you can receive Christ and live any way you want and you're still saved?" Well, not exactly. We do believe in regeneration. We're going to see this a little more this morning. But no, that's not what I mean. It means that God transforms our hearts so that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart and desire to please him with our whole heart. But even if we sin, we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has imputed his righteousness unto us. And so we have no problem with Luther's statement that he says in Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time just and sinner. That's the nature of the Christian. At the same time, just, holy, spotless, and a sinner at the same time. No problem with that doctrine, as long as we understand the true nature of justification by faith alone. Well, the next question that's bound to come up, and this is what I want us to deal with this morning. You know, we understand now justification. It's a glorious doctrine that the righteousness of Christ can be placed upon us so that we can be declared not guilty. The next question that any reasonable person would ask, and that the sinner screams, is, how does one receive such a blessing as this? How do you receive it? I've shared with you what God has done in Christ, but obviously it's not applied to everyone. Otherwise, everyone would go to heaven. And we know multitudes will perish in their sin, and that we all deserve to perish in our sin. So, how then do we receive such a blessing as this? Well, let me say this. Salvation from start to finish is a miraculous work of God. It's his work from start to finish. He ordained it in eternity past. He elected a multitude. He ordained that Christ would come forth to die for his people, and the Father and the Son make this covenant in eternity. You know, it's all of God. Jesus Christ goes to the cross to die for his people, but then the Spirit of God comes and applies it to those people. It's all a work of God. It is a work of God's grace. God receives all the glory in it. It is all of God. But there are some elements in salvation in which great responsibility is placed upon the human being. Now, again, it's all of God. God receives all the glory. The difference between the man in heaven and the man in hell is God's grace. It is all of God. God's mercy has been placed upon those in heaven. But there are elements of Christian salvation in which great responsibility is placed upon the human being. God commands everyone, all men, everywhere, to repent and believe. And these two elements are given to us in command mode. They are imperatives. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. So there's a perfect balance here. We can say that it is all of God. It is all of God's doings. No man will come to God unless God first comes to him. There's no problem there. We understand the absolute sovereignty of God. But we also understand perfectly well the complete responsibility of every human being for their own soul. We are all responsible for ourselves. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and God commands all men everywhere to believe. And so we have to understand this as well. So as we consider the subject of justification by faith, or how a man might be made right before God, it is a work of God from start to finish, but God demands that the sinner receive it by faith. So looking at the text again, the very last phrase in verse 17, and verse 17 has been talking about justification, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and then he says, "It is as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so this glorious righteousness from God is received by faith. Now again, it is a grace from God. The reformers, the five solas, and we know the five solas, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, or the gospel comes forth through the word of God alone, sola scriptura, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, through grace alone, sola Christos, through Christ alone, and then sola Dei Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So we believe in sola fide, faith alone, but it comes by grace alone. So it is a work of God. It is something that God does. In the 1689 Confession, the grace of faith, they make it very clear, faith is a grace. Grace is something God gives to us that we do not deserve. It's a grace. So, and it's something he gives. So faith is not something that all men carry around in their back pocket and suddenly pull it out one day and say, "I exercise mine." No, it's something that no man has. It's just a grace that God gives. And so, again, the confession says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." So we have to understand, sin has left human beings with an absolute inability to do anything good for themselves spiritually, to do anything to bring themselves to God, to even desire that which is good for their souls. That's the reason Jesus says in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." And he says again in verse 65 of John 6, and he said, "Therefore say I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him by my Father." Well, the lost man lacks faith. He does not have faith. He will not believe in Christ. And when we speak of faith, you understand that there are many terms in Scripture that are used synonymously. Faith, belief, trust. These are synonymous terms. We're talking about an absolute, full, total rest upon the work of Christ upon the cross. Well, the lost man will always have a greater love for the things of this world and for himself than anything else. And the reason for this is really quite simple. We are human beings born into this world, alive physically, but dead spiritually. So we're born into this world alive in the flesh, alive physically. The first thing a baby wants is something to eat. alive physically. They're crying because they're uncomfortable physically. And we spend our whole life doing those things that satisfy ourselves physically. We eat and we sleep and we desire material things and things we see with our eyes and, you know, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. These are all physical things to satisfy our physical beings. But we're born dead spiritually. Now, we're spiritual beings. We are everlasting beings, eternal beings. But spiritually, we are born as corpses, dead, no life, no ability to fellowship with God or comprehend God, nor do we have a desire to. Because the only thing we have a desire for are things that satisfy the longings of our physical flesh. So we spend our whole life that way, things that satisfy the flesh. And the things that the lost man thinks about, he's thinking about things continually that deal with the flesh. What am I going to do to make more money? What will I do to make my life happier, to find greater fulfillment, to do this, to do that, this vacation and that vacation and this object and that object, this person and that person? It's all about satisfying the flesh. Never do you find them saying, I desire to deny the flesh and follow Christ. You don't find that. And you never find them saying, and I desire to be reconciled to God because I am hopelessly lost from Him. And so the reality of the lost man is he's in a constant state of hostility with God. There's a war going on, and he's in a continual state of hostility with God, which is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, for they that are after the flesh, we're talking about the physical man, the spiritually dead one. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And obviously you can see the great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, the lost man and the saved man. But he continues, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, and he's just simply talking about the way we are physically, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This constant state of hostility, conflict, it's enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, it will not submit to the law of God. It hates the law of God, despises God's rule and reign. I will not have God ruling over me. So it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So obviously, saving faith demands a radical change wrought by God. This radical change is, well, giving it to you in theological terms, it's called regeneration. Giving it to you in John 3 terms, it's called being born again. We can refer to it as the new birth, new creation. There are many terms you can give to it. But this is the beginning of that radical change, because what regeneration is, it's a rising from the dead, is what it is. In other words, here's the human being again. We are spiritual beings and we're also physical beings. We're born and we're physical, but we're also spiritual. Problem is, we're born spiritually dead. It doesn't mean that we're not a spiritual being. We are born eternal beings, but what we mean by spiritually dead is separated from God, no ability to understand or comprehend God, no desire to. We're born spiritually dead. Regeneration is this: God comes to us and He commands death to become life. He calls light out of darkness. He commands us, rise, come to life, and we come to life. That is regeneration. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, no man shall see the kingdom, which means he will neither see it with his eyes, nor will he comprehend it. Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. So obviously this regeneration, it's a supernatural work of God in which he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul describes it in terms of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and he's describing the physical creation of the earth, then he says, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He creates us anew. This was mind-boggling to Nicodemus. I don't see how this can be. But Paul says, well, just like you were created physically, God creates you anew. He brings you from death unto life. And we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this work is a miracle. It's supernatural. And it's by the will of God. That's the reason I said at the beginning, salvation from beginning to end, it's by the will of God. It is a supernatural work of God by the will of God. And so again, you read John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, the wind blows wherever it pleases. It blows where it wills. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whereth it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. In other words, you know, you go outside and you feel the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But you can feel the presence of it, the evidence of it, especially if it's blowing hard. Hurricane Katrina, you can go to the Gulf Coast and you can see the evidence of the wind. Though not necessarily where it came or how it got there, but you see the evidence of it. Likewise, it is with a man born again. You don't necessarily know how he got that way, but you can surely see the evidence of it, the reality of it. It's there. And so the man that's born again is the one who has been transformed, and it's absolutely a work of God. One other passage in John that speaks to this, John 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. But then he says, who are these people, in essence? He says, well, which were born, these that received Christ, these are the ones which were born. What's he talking about, born here? You mean they were born into nobility? They were born into a good house? What is this birth he's talking about? He's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about the new birth by which they believed. Which were born? Well, what's he say about this? Well, it's not of blood. In other words, it's not by descent. You can have godly parents, godly grandparents. I've heard people say, my grandfather was a preacher. It's not of blood. It speaks to the Jews, too. It's not by physical descent from Abraham. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. We don't have faith in our back pocket and say, okay, I'm going to exercise my faith. I'm going to be born again today. It doesn't work that way. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I can preach the most eloquent sermon that you've ever heard. I can plead with you with your soul. I can grab you and shake you. Believe! You will not. The birth is not of the will of man. Well, then how? Well, he gives the answer. Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's all of God. So God births us. And through this new birth, it's through this new birth, as the result of this new birth, that men believe. And so, you know, if you place it in chronological order, though this is merely for the sake of understanding, because salvation comes as a package. And so as soon as you start trying to put it in chronological order, it becomes very muddled and difficult. But for the sake of understanding, regeneration, the new birth, always precedes faith and repentance. Because you would never say that, you know, we never refer to an unregenerate man as having faith. You know, you never refer to a believer, one who has faith, as being unregenerate. You don't do that because it's impossible. So, you know, if this is the case, then obviously the new birth must come before we pronounce someone to be a believer. And so this new birth is this change of heart, this being brought from death into life, by which the person responds in faith and repentance. So you see the essence of Christian salvation. Spirit of God begins to convict them of their sin, and they see themselves as guilty. And sometimes this can go on for long times, such as in the case of Wesley or in the case of Brainerd. Sometimes the conviction can go on for weeks and even months as, you know, I'm condemned, I'm helpless. Even Augustine to a lesser degree, you know, this intense conviction of sin, then we hear the gospel. It's a glorious thing, and we believe. Well, God births us. He gives us a new heart and enables us to believe. And so how do you receive this justification? It's by faith. Faith is supernaturally introduced into the heart of the sinner by God's sovereign will, by His grace. And it's all of God, though all men have the duty to believe. And so when we present the gospel, you know, I'm preaching this to you this morning to give you the theological understanding of it. But you never go to the sinner and say, believe if you can. That's not of the essence of the gospel. The gospel isn't, check and see if you're one of the elect. And if you're one of the elect, then seek Christ with your whole heart. You don't even do this with the new birth. You don't say, you know, make yourself born again and then believe. Just like you don't make yourself, you know, when you were born the first time, were any of you somehow involved, except for being there, with your first birth? Did you have any say-so? Who your parents might be, or when you might be born, or how you might be born, or how you might appear when you're born? Did any of you have any say-so at all? In fact, anyone here remember the day? It was your birthday. Any of you remember your birthday? Your first birthday? Well, obviously, no. It's ridiculous to think. Well, your new birth, the work of God, you had nothing to do with it. There's nothing you could do. It's the work of God. You were birthed, and you don't control your birth. It's a work of God. He birthed you. But we never tell sinners, you need to be birthed. You need to know. And now, you might tell a religious man, you might say, your life is not consistent with the new birth, with regeneration, with saving faith. God, when God saves someone, He changes them, gives them a new heart. You must be born again. You might say that. You know, you're not demonstrating by your life that you know Christ. You must be born again. You might say that. But there are elements of the gospel that we do bring to sinners. You need a Savior. You have sinned against God. God commands you, turn from your sin and trust Christ. That's the gospel, and that's what we focus on. But we understand clearly that, you know, as we begin to consider, you know, the theology of the gospel, then we have to kind of dissect it and take it apart. So the next thing we have to understand is that the gospel does demand knowledge. Now, I've preached many times, and I'm not going to go into it again this morning, the three aspects of saving faith, you know, notitia or knowledge, assensus or assent or agreement with the knowledge, and then fiducia, which is the resting upon the knowledge that we have. You know, we've heard that many times. I'm not going to go into it again this morning, except for the first one, just briefly, because it does demand knowledge. In other words, the message that we bring through the gospel is important. It is important that we present the truth. It is of the very essence. That's the reason Paul protected the gospel so stringently. That's the reason he says, if anyone brings any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Because the truth of this message is essential for the salvation of sinners. We do not mess with this. And so it is absolutely essential as we talk about faith, belief, it's absolutely essential to make sure that we connect truth to this. Let me see if I can explain it a little further. The study of knowledge, if you study knowledge itself as a discipline of study, it's called epistemology. And of the very essence of knowledge carries with it an element of truth. And so it's not just enough to say that you believe unless your belief is based upon truth. And so knowledge alone or belief alone is not necessarily a testimony of knowledge. Let me give it to you a little differently. Let's say a man comes to a bridge. The man looks at the bridge and he says, I know it's a safe bridge. And so he travels out on the bridge. He gets about halfway and the bridge collapses and he falls to his death. Well, did the man know that the bridge was safe? Obviously, he did not, because he was sadly mistaken. He believed that the bridge was safe, but his belief was not based upon the truth. And so when we say that we know something, that knowledge has to be based upon truth. And in terms of justification, if we believe something, if we say we have faith in something, that faith has to be based upon truth, or else it's not genuine faith. And so there are many, many people that, you know, that gain a knowledge and they say they agree with the knowledge, but they, you know, it doesn't lead to salvation because the knowledge is faulty. Now, you know, we know with saving faith, even if the knowledge is true, it still demands a saving work of God in the heart. But there are so many out there that possess a faulty knowledge, and a faulty knowledge is sufficient to damn their souls. And Satan is masterful of twisting and turning and perverting the gospel just enough to damn men's souls. And so you can use the same name, Jesus, and you can call yourself Christian, but you begin to say, and we're saved by doing good things. If you live a good life, and it's almost like, you know, there's a scale. You've got your good works, you've got your bad works or your sin. And they're sitting here in the balance, and if your bad things outweigh the good things, you go to hell. But if the good things outweigh the bad things, you go to heaven. And so you spend your life trying to make sure you do good deeds and good works so that your good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds, and you'll go to heaven. So you do all the right things and the right rules of the church, and you hope you make it to heaven. It's a perversion of the gospel, and it damns men's souls. It's a perversion of this gospel that we're talking about here, justification by faith alone. And so it has to be based upon the truth. If it's not based upon the truth, then your belief is not true knowledge. It is merely a belief based upon a faulty belief system, and you will perish in your sin. So faith is essential, but it is essential that the faith be based upon a proper knowledge. And so when you have this faith is then the channel through which God applies justification. Now, I say that, and I try to say it very carefully. We believe in justification by faith alone. So faith is of the essence. It is essential. Now, it is imparted by God, so it is a work of God. But still, the human being is commanded to believe, and that belief is the channel through which justification is applied, so that we can say, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It is that belief that became the channel of the righteousness, of the work of God through Christ. But that being said, the faith itself is not what saves us. It is Christ that saves us. We trust in the work of Christ. All I'm saying is that the faith then becomes the channel through which the salvation comes. And so, again, faith is the duty of every human being. Everyone is absolutely responsible for their own soul. And faith is a command of God. It is a duty from God, which we saw when we were in Romans 1:5, all the way back at verse 5. Paul says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name." Now, as I said back then, the King James doesn't really place the word order in a proper way to really give you an understanding of what it's saying. So I'll read it again to you in the New American Standard, verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake." You see the difference? Faith is an act of obedience, to bring about the obedience of faith. And so, just like repentance is an act of obedience, he commands all men everywhere to repent, faith is also an act of obedience, because God commands all men everywhere to believe. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so we find here, you know, back at the text again in verse 17, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Literally, you could say, by faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to those that believe. That makes sense to you? You know, look at the text again, verse 17. "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So you might say, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, through faith, to those that believe. And so he's merely taking the same term and doubling it upon each other. Those that have the righteousness of God are those who have believed by faith, believe through the faith that God has imparted upon their hearts, and they believe. And that belief is imputed to them for righteousness. So what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So what is it that saves you? Well, God saves you, but he saves you through faith. The faith is not a work. Never turn the faith into a work. We're commanding those to believe. We're commanding the lost person to believe, to have faith. But the faith itself is not a work, and it is not meritorious. The merit is Christ, and we receive it by faith. So the faith is not a work. The faith is merely the channel through which the righteousness of Christ is applied. I hope I haven't absolutely muddled it to the point to where you cannot grasp what I'm saying. We are saved by faith, and so we command all men everywhere, you must repent of your sin. Command from God, and then God grants us repentance. We command all men everywhere, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then God opens our hearts and enables us to believe. Both are true. But in terms of the lost sinner, we do focus heavily upon the human responsibility aspect. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn from your wickedness. Your wickedness is vile before God. You are guilty before God. You are perishing in your sin. You must turn from your wicked ways. And we focus on that. And it's every man's duty to turn from their wicked ways. And then with faith, God commands you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent forth Christ to die on the cross that we might have life. You need to trust this. You need to turn to Christ. You need to rest upon his death upon the cross, not upon your own works. And so we focus upon the human aspect. But those who trust Christ have the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is restored unto us, and we then have life, which is what he says here, the just shall live by faith. Or turning it around in the word order of the original, and keep in mind in the Greek, the word order is not the way you end up translating it. In the Greek, the verb is at the end, and you have to go and pick it up and bring it, and it becomes very very difficult to try to piece the word order together at times. In English, it's very simple, and we're used to thinking in terms of English. But in the Greek, it literally says, the just, and what do we mean by the just? Who are the just? Well, the righteous, that's what we're talking about. The righteous. So the just, by faith, shall live, is literally what it says. The just, or the righteous, by faith, shall live. And so you see how it makes great sense to us. Rather than simply saying, the just shall live by faith, it almost sounds like, you know, you live and you continue to live your life by faith. And while that is true, and we do live by faith, what it's saying here is, who is it that finds life? Who is it that lives? Well, the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. And so the one who finds life, the one who lives, the one who passes from death to life, the one who escapes hell, if you will, those are the ones who, by faith, receive the righteousness of Christ. And it is available to all who will turn, all who turn from their sins, all who trust Christ alone for salvation. I love the hymn that we sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." If you have a need for Christ, if you have a need, if you have the least conviction because of your sin, turn to Christ. Trust him. He saves you. It's a promise from God. Justification by faith alone. It's by faith. It's the wonderful thing. Because if you had to do anything, if God said, you know, you have to climb the highest mountains and swim the deepest sea, and if you've got to do this, and your whole life has to be just perfect, and if everything is just right, and you manage to live your life where, you know, you've done enough good things, then at the end we'll evaluate, and perhaps I'll let you into heaven. It's not like that at all. God says you're guilty and you're wretched. The stench of your sin rises up to my nostrils and I hate it. I despise it. I despise you. But, and well, I realize that's different than the gospel you hear today, which is smile, God loves you. But your sin is defiled before God. But God says, trust my son and you'll have life. Trust him, his righteousness, what he did, and you'll have life. And that's a promise from God. Trust him and you'll have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you, Father, for the righteousness that we have by faith through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all by your hand. It's a miraculous work and we thank you for it. Father, help us to receive it, to rest upon it, to trust it, to trust Jesus Christ alone and his perfect life. We have no perfection. We have no righteousness. We have nothing, Father, that will merit your favor. But Jesus Christ merits it all. And he gives us his merit and his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for such a gift, such grace, such wonder. Thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.